And let's go before our Lord again in prayer and ask for His blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I'm mindful of few examples that we see in the Old Testament. Father, we remember how when your people did not respond obediently to your word, you cursed them by withdrawing your word. You gave them a famine of the word. And Father, we are conscious of our sinfulness, and we pray that you would be merciful towards us, that you would be gracious towards us. And whatever punishment or whatever discipline, Father, that you feel necessary to give us, we pray that you would never remove from us your word. We ask that your Spirit would always be actively illuminating, always giving unction to the speakers that we hear. Father, we ask that you would not remove your word nor your presence from us. And then, Father, Lord, I think of Samson and how he presumed to have your Spirit, how he rose up presuming that he should shrug off his shackles, not knowing that your Spirit had departed from him. Lord, we don't want to presume upon your blessing. We know that you are sovereign in the giving of each of your mercies. You are sovereign in giving unction. You can withhold your Spirit or send it as you wish. There's no particular way we can pray that would be some type of forceful invocation to force you to do something. But we pray that in your sovereignty, you would choose to bless us again. Cause your Spirit to be in this place. Cause your Spirit to be in the hearer and to be in the speaker, where we are no less needy this afternoon than we are this morning. And we have some things that would even make the afternoon more difficult. The belly is full and the eyelids are heavy, Father, both for the hearer and for the speaker both. And, Lord, I think of even the condition of my own notes. Lord, it's not where I would have it to be. And so we pray for extra help even this afternoon, and cause your word to run. We pray that you would own it, and that you would use it for your holy purposes in our souls and in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have heard so long ago that I don't remember where I heard it from, that a fool fails to learn from his own mistakes, that an intelligent man learns from his own mistakes, but that a wise man will learn from the mistakes of others. And certainly, that's what we want to be. We don't want to have to make a mistake in order to learn a lesson. We want to have our eyes open to those about us. And if they suffer some consequence or learn some lesson, then we want to learn it as well. And we actually see that very principle throughout the book of Proverbs. The writers in the Proverbs are constantly calling upon the readers, calling upon us, to learn from the errors of others. We're to learn from the foolishness of the fool. We're to learn from the errors of the simple. We're to learn from the laziness of the sluggard. We're to learn from the sins of the wicked. And so that we might avoid their errors, and that we might avoid their sins and avoid the consequences of their actions. We don't want to have to repeat all of the lessons that they learned. And even more so, the greater the consequence, the greater should be our motivation to learn it in somebody else's example. And so that brings me this afternoon to this particular woman who made a great mistake. Mistake seems too small a word. She committed a great evil, and she suffered a great consequence. And a woman whom the Lord Jesus himself calls upon us to remember, and that's Lot's wife. And our brother has already read the passage for us, and although we'll be concentrating upon verse 32, or actually at least using verse 32 as a springboard, I wanted to read the entire section because we will be referring to the broader context as well. In these verses, verse 22 of Luke 17, going down to verse 33, even beyond that, in these verses, the Lord is making a comparison between the coming day of the Son of Man and the times of Noah and the times of Lot. And just as judgment came unexpectedly upon Noah's neighbors and just as it came unexpectedly upon the Sodomites while they were going about their everyday affairs and they were going about their ordinary activities, so will the Son of Man appear unexpectedly when he returns. And it's in this context that our Lord then gives us this command. It almost rivals the shortest verse in the Bible, doesn't it? Luke 17 and verse 32, remember Lot's wife. And I would like to consider the Lord's command here in this verse under two main heads this afternoon. First, we'll consider what is it that our Lord is commanding us to remember? What is the content that we're to be remembering here? And then we'll look at why our Lord commands us to remember it. And it's there that we'll be drawing upon the surrounding context. So first then, what is it? What our Lord commands us to remember? What's the object or what's the content that we are to remember? And our Lord's command is simply remember Lot's wife. The question then is, well, what is it about Lot's wife that we should remember? If our Lord commanded us to remember David, then we might have to ask ourselves, well, remember what about David? Do we remember his victory over Goliath? Do we remember his sin with Bathsheba? Do we remember his desire to build God's house? Do we remember his census or his numbering of Israel? What is it about David that you would have us to remember? But with Lot's wife, it's different. The answer is a simple one. We don't even have to stop to ask ourselves the question because Lot's wife is only mentioned in one other place in Scripture, and that is in Genesis 19. And so I'll ask you to please turn there to Genesis 19. The story is a familiar one. Genesis 19. The story is a familiar one. The destruction of four of the five cities in the valley of Sidim, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim were all destroyed. And the fifth city, Zoar, was only spared from destruction at Lot's request. The Lord had sent two angels to deliver Lot and his family from the approaching destruction. And Lot and his daughters made it safely to Zoar, but not Lot's wife. And the section that I'd like to read here is in Genesis 19 and verse 23 to verse 26. 19:23. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So of Lot's wife, I want to remember two things that we see here. First, her sin, and then her punishment. So first of all, let's consider the sin of Lot's wife. The text says that she looked back. As Lot and his family fled away from the destruction coming upon Sodom, Lot's wife turned and looked back. And that seems like something of a small sin, doesn't it? To just turn the head, turn the eyes, to fix the gaze on what's behind you. And because it seems like a small sin, it might also seem like a severe punishment. But we only think such things because we sympathize or empathize more with sinful men than we sympathize or empathize with a holy God. And so it seems like a small thing to us. We who aren't thrice holy. We who are not perfectly holy. Let's consider four things included in this little action of Lot's wife. First of all, consider the active and the conscience disobedience of her sin. The active and conscience disobedience of her sin. When the angels who were sent to deliver Lot, when they brought him and his family outside the city, they specifically commanded them not to look back. We see going back to verse 17, Genesis 19 and verse 17. We read, when they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. And do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. So this is not a sin, again, that was done ignorantly. It is not that that she should have known from general revelation not to turn back. There is a specific command that was given her. It's not a sin of omission. It's not a passive sin. It's not a sin done out of ignorance. The sun was beginning to dawn when the angels gave the Lot family the command. And before the sun was fully in the sky, while the command was still ringing in her ears, Lot's wife had actively, consciously disobeyed that command. And you might think, to get a picture of some of the defiance here, you might think of a child who's just been commanded not to touch something. Don't touch the wood stove. And then, while making eye contact with her father, she deliberately reaches out to touch the forbidden object. See what I'm doing? I'm going to touch it. The defiance of such a manner of sinning calls out for a greater punishment. Lot's wife was the more guilty because she sinned actively and consciously in the knowledge that she was breaking the commandment. Consider also the underlying unbelief in her sin. Every time we sin, at least every time we sin knowingly, consciously, we're calling God a liar through our unbelief. And so it was with Lot's wife. The angels had commanded, again in verse 17, do not look behind you, or what? Or you will be swept away. Do not look behind you. Escape for your life. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away. Now, did Lot's wife truly believe those words? Did she truly believe that she might be swept away? If she truly believed it, would she then have turned around and looked back behind her and disobeyed that command? Remember that our beliefs are not shown so much by what we say we believe, but by what we do, by our actions. That shows what we really believe. And if the angels say, escape to the mountains, you'll be swept away, don't look back, and she looks back, did she really believe the consequence would come upon her? Even non-biblical writers understood Lot's wife to be an example of unbelief. And so in one of the apocryphal books, The Wisdom of Solomon, it refers to the pillar of salt standing as a monument to an unbelieving soul. So the sin of Lot's wife reveals the defiance in her will, the unbelief in her mind. It also reveals what's inside her heart. There's the absence of proper gratitude, and there's also the presence, of course, of worldly desires. So consider, first of all, the audacious ingratitude of her sin. And oftentimes, the true heinousness of our sin is shown in the light of our ingratitude for the blessings around us. And so, for example, the Lord tells Adam, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Eating you may eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And you know, if the Lord had placed Adam and Eve in a desert with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said, you shall not eat of that tree, Then they would have been under obligation not to eat of the tree. But we might have understood, well, what else are they going to eat? They sinned in abundance. There was a garden of, and the Lord says, not that you may eat of half the trees, but of any tree you might eat, except this one tree you're not to eat of. And in the abundance of the provision, their sin is shown to be all the more heinous, all the more loathsome. So with the Israelites had been delivered from their slavery with plagues that had left Egypt in ruins. They passed through the Red Sea, they drank from the rock, they ate from the bread out of heaven, they received the tablets of the law written with the very finger of God. They were led through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And yet, after all these privileges, all of these blessings, and yet They desired to return to Egypt, the land of bondage. Why? Oh, I miss the fish and the cucumbers and the onions. Man, you remember the onions we used to have? Oh, my goodness. I'm so tired of this manna that God is graciously pouring upon us every single morning. Thomas Manton states, "The sins of none are so grievous to God as of those that have received much mercy from Him." Lot's wife was also the recipient of blessings, of a rare privilege. One of the, not only one of the few, one of the very few that was rescued from this great and terrible destruction. In all of the valley of Siddim, four cities were annihilated that day. Luke says that the fire and brimstone destroyed them all. The valley that Moses originally described as like a garden of the Lord, that valley would later be described as a place where all the land was brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and also a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. And from this great destruction, the entire population of four cities being destroyed, out of these four cities, four individuals are saved. Remembering the prayer of Abraham, the Lord had specifically sent two of His angels to deliver those individuals, and Lot's wife was privileged to be one of those four. Even when Lot and his family lingered in the city, the angels physically grabbed them and brought them outside Sodom, because, as Genesis 19:16 states, the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And yet, in spite of this highly privileged, to this special deliverance from horrible punishment, Lot's wife revealed her audacious ingratitude by looking back. Lot's wife's, her act of sin was sourced from her disbelief and her ingratitude. But more than these, her sin was rooted in the worldliness of her affections. And that's the fourth element that I want to look about with respect to her sin, the love of the world producing her sin. Genesis 19 is the first mention of Lot's wife. There's no mention of Lot bringing a wife from Ur or of being married before he parted ways with Abraham. Was it that Lot took a wife from Canaan? Did he take a wife even from Sodom? We don't know. That would be speculation. We don't know where Lot obtained his wife, and arguments from silence are insignificant. But what we do know is Lot's wife was unable to tear her heart away from Sodom. She may or may not have been a native-born Sodomite, but she was certainly a Sodomite in heart. She may have been physically removed from Sodom, but Sodom had not been removed from her. And that was the case with the Israelites as well. After their removal from Egypt, Egypt still needed to be removed from them. Even before Lot's wife turned back, we may be given a possible hint here of her reluctance to leave. In Genesis 19 and verse 26, we read, "But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Lot's wife was already lingering behind her husband. Lot had lingered in the city, but once the angels had brought them out, he left all he had, left it all behind him. His life and his family were more important to him than his material possessions, and he pressed on in his flight. But Lot's wife hung back behind him. Was it because she found it hard to leave her home, her possessions, all that she had left behind? What we do know is that she turned back. And at that moment, at least at that moment, her worldly desires outweighed any love or gratitude she might have had for God. Otherwise, she would have obeyed the commandments. At that moment, the world was more important to her than God Almighty. And her friendship with the world revealed her hostility toward God. Making herself a friend of the world, she made herself an enemy of God. She had escaped from Sodom, but she was not safe. And entangled by her lusts, she was overcome. That's the sin of Lot's wife. Now, having considered that, let's examine more briefly then the punishment of Lot's wife. In Genesis 19:26 again, we read, "But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, let's notice just two things considering the punishment. First of all, consider the immediacy of her punishment. She looked back, she became a pillar of salt. And at that point in time, mercy and hope were both at an end. Mercy was at an end. The Lord had been patient. The Lord had been gracious. He could have left Lot and his family in Sodom to suffer Sodom's punishment. And many other righteous men have suffered during the punishment of ungodly kingdoms and ungodly nations. The Lord God was not obligated to save any, but out of mercy, remembering Abraham and Abraham's prayer, he sent two of his angels as messengers of the doom to come. Once the angels had delivered their message, they weren't obligated to do any more. When Lot and his family lingered, they could have left them there. But they grabbed their arms and they brought them outside the city and warned them anew of the approaching judgment and the danger of turning back. When Lot's wife turned back, the time for all that mercy that she had experienced, the time for mercy was past. Lot's wife was now an object of wrath and judgment. And we need to beware trifling with God's grace, lest we bring ourselves under God's judgment. Don't presume upon endless supplies of grace, upon endless mercy, because continued rebellion will eventually be met with justice. Thomas Manton says here, if you make bold to sin still, because you have done so long and yet go unpunished for it, God may break in upon you in an hour that you think not of. You see what he's saying? He says, well, I've done this sin for a long time, and yet the Lord continues to be merciful. And what does Satan whisper? Well, then continue doing it, because God will surely continue to be merciful. And Manton says, God may choose to break in upon you in an hour that you think not of. Mercy for Lot's wife was at an end. And I would say, too, that hope was at an end. There was no time for her to repent. There was no time for her to plead for mercy or seek forgiveness. She turned around and she entered immediately into eternity. And may God preserve us from sudden deaths that leave no room for final dealings with God. When we are faced with the death of an unbelieving loved one, many times we may still have hope. Who knows? But God may have been pleased to snatch their souls like a brand plucked from the fire. At the last moment, as they felt the certainty of their approaching death, as they were forced to acknowledge their mortality, as the approach of death strengthened the voice of their conscience, who knows but that the Lord might have been pleased to save them as he did the thief on the cross at his hour of death. And so we may have some hope. But where is the hope for Lot's wife, removed from the earth in the very act of rebellion, in a very act of disbelief and ingratitude and worldly desires? Now, can we say of a certainty that she was damned? Not of a certainty, but there's nothing by way of hope for us, is there? May God preserve us from death in the midst of conscious and defiant sin. So we've considered something of the immediacy of her punishment. Consider next the uniqueness of her punishment. The death of Lot's wife is totally unique in all of reported history. At least, you know, I have never clicked on the news to hear another six women were turned to salt today. Doesn't happen, does it? And here's a woman one moment and an inanimate pillar the next. And the uniqueness of Lot's wife's punishment serves, I believe, at least two purposes. First, it proves that the Lord God was the author. Even if Lot's wife had died of apparently normal means, let's say she had a heart attack, let's say she had an aneurysm, these things happen. It happens to people every day. It's not unusual. Even if Lot's wife had died in such a way, we would have plainly seen the judgment of God in the timing of the punishment. She turns back, she has a heart attack, we still would have seen that God was at work. But when someone dies in a uniquely supernatural manner, then there's no room for doubt. There's no denying that the Lord God Himself has intervened directly to punish the guilty. When Moses was confronting those who had rebelled with Korah in the wilderness, in Numbers 16, starting at verse 28, Moses says these words, Numbers 16 and 28. Moses says, "By this you shall know that the Lord sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. When the ground swallowed up Korah and his followers, it was known that God Himself had brought about their end, and that not through common means, but with His own direct hand. And so also the uniqueness of the death of Lot's wife lets us know, without a doubt, that the Lord Himself was directly active in her punishment. And then secondly, I would submit that the uniqueness of her punishment increases its effectiveness as a warning. It increases its effectiveness as a warning. The more mundane or the more common an event, the easier it is to forget. The more usual something it is, the less likely we are to remember it. But contrariwise, the more unique an event, the more memorable it becomes. Now, you know, I was thinking just about the meals that we eat. And I could be hard-pressed if someone had asked me, "Well, what did you have for your last four suppers?" Maybe I could do it. I don't know. But if I were to think of memorable meals that I've had, then immediately I can think of four. You know, I remember having a prime rib at John Asquaga's Nugget. I remember that meal. I remember a sushi boat that Becky and I had one time at Ichiban. And then, you know, not just special things, but really bad things I remember too. I remember having just a horrible meal of alligator at a place called the Black Hammock. And I remember being in Burma one time and eating these little things that I later found out was just dough and some kind of... But I didn't even want to ask what it was when I was eating it. I'm sure it was some kind of fish egg related product or something. I remember those things. Why? Because it's unique in some way. Unique in how much I enjoyed it. Unique in how much I did not enjoy it. But meanwhile, you're getting fed. The reason you're alive is because you're having, what, 3-4 square meals a day. That maybe you can't even remember what you have. The uniqueness of a thing makes it stick in our mind. And so the uniqueness of the punishment of Lot's wife, she was turned into a pillar, made into a monolith anyway. So that we would more readily remember what had happened. Thomas Manton again. He comments here. He says, "The stupid world is not awakened by ordinary judgments, but looks upon them as some chance or common occurrence. And therefore God is forced to go out of the common road and diversify His judgments, that by some eminent circumstance in them He might alarm the drowsy world to take notice of His hand. As here, when this woman had gone directly against the Lord's command and would not trust herself with His providence, but out of corrupt affection hankered after the things she had left, God did severely punish her, and her statue and pillar stood for a memorial. That's what I wanted. Memorial to all others to warn them and season them not to run into like transgression." That's a good quote, but I can't help that pun. Manton uses, almost uses his dad joke here. The pillar of salt is to season us, not to run in like transgression. Having looked at what our Lord commands us to remember, we're to remember her sin. in order to remember the punishment that resulted. Let's consider the second part of our study and investigate why is it that our Lord commands us to remember this thing or these things. What's the reason why the Lord calls upon us to remember Lot's wife? And now let's look back at the context of our text in Luke. After comparing the day of the Son of Man with the time of Noah and the time of Lot, the Lord Jesus had led into his reference to Lot's wife with verse 31. Now let me read it again. Luke 17, beginning at verse 31. And we read, "On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." On that day, on the day of the Son of Man. But when is that? Christ's words in this passage seem here to have a dual fulfillment. They refer in part to his coming in judgment at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but they find their ultimate fulfillment, their ultimate completion, only at his bodily return at the end of the age. And so the Lord's command to remember Lot's wife, it has bearing, it has relevance to those who were waiting for the judgment of Jerusalem, and it still has relevance today for those of us awaiting the final judgment of the world. The Lord Jesus gives a parallel admonition to those who are found on that day. The one who is on the housetop, whose goods are in the house, must not go down. The one who is in the field and whose goods are apparently in the house or is not to turn back from the field. Matthew and Mark add to get their coat or to get their cloak. The Lord's command here warns us to beware a worldly heart condition that would doom us at the time of judgment. Consider the coming of the Lord in judgment upon Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Consider a man. He sees the judgment approaching. Would he forfeit his life for the sake of his cloak? Or for the sake of something that he's left in his house? His preoccupation with the things of this world, would it cause him to linger rather than to flee? Would it cause him to run into destruction rather than running away from destruction? The man who would desire to save his life must be willing to forfeit his physical possessions, holding his material possessions at a lesser value than his own life. He has to leave them to be plundered, to be lost, in order to save his own life, in order to flee to the hills. And that's what Lot did. If you remember, Lot was not a poor man. If you remember back to Genesis 13, Lot had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain he and Abraham together. While there was not enough to sustain all their flocks together. And yet he was willing to give up, to reject all that he owned in order to save the life, his own life and the lives of his family. At stake at the final judgment, when Christ comes at the edge of the age, is not just our physical lives, but the condition of our eternal souls. When Christ returns, judgment will fall upon all those who treasure earthly things above spiritual things. Lot's wife could not let go of the things in Sodom, and so she shared the judgment against Sodom. Those who are found holding to the things of this world shall fall under the judgment against the world. But those who have their eyes fixed upon heavenly things and have forsaken the things of this world, they shall escape the judgment coming upon this world. John Calvin here, he states that our Lord commands us to remember Lot's wife, lest indeed the allurements of the world should draw us aside from the meditation of the heavenly life. After commanding us then to remember Lot's wife, the Lord then reiterates his point by explaining, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Again, Lot gave up everything he had, right, to flee on foot with his two daughters. Lot's wife could not or would not give up her life in Sodom, and so she lost her life. Now, I'm afraid that some of you may not have done even as well as Lot's wife. Some may perhaps be more like Lot's son-in-laws than Lot's wife. And yes, Lot's wife turned back. Yes, she left her heart in Sodom, but at least she was out, at least she left Sodom. Remember, the son-in-laws, they just figured that Lot was joking. They did not even so much as believe him and never left Sodom in the first place. With fire and brimstone threatening to rain down upon you, will you still linger in Sodom? Will you still hold fast to the things of this world? Lot had pled with his son-in-law, saying, "Up! Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." And that's what each of us must also do. What matters our coat when our life is at stake? If we see the army approaching, we need to head for the hills, flee to the hills. What matter the trinkets and the knickknacks, the baubles that are in our home? We need to grab our families and run. Forsake this world and flee to Christ. Again, if we hold fast to the things of this world, then we will share its judgment. But looking more directly at Lot's wife, then what can we learn from her example? We're supposed to remember her. What can we learn from her example? First, let us meditate upon God's judgments as well as upon His mercies. Notice that Christ commands us here to remember an act of judgment, to remember her sin and its consequence. And the threats of God are as much of a means of grace as the promises of God. Thomas Manton states that it's good for us to consider not only the mercies of God, but also the judgments of God, so that we may serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And friends, God has good reason for giving us both promises and threats. The balance of promises and threats gives us a twofold motivation to run to heaven and to flee from hell. And so, you know, we have the example of Rahab, who was willing to leave everything that she had known to join with the God of Israel and with His people. And we have the example of Lot's wife, who was unwilling. And we see the consequence of what happened to her. To use a different illustration, remembering the balance of God's promises and threats also keeps us from falling away to the left or to the right. If we only knew God's promises and mercies and His displays of grace, then we might be in danger of entering into antinomianism or presuming upon His grace, of turning the grace of God into licentiousness, of turning it into a license to sin. If we knew only God's wrath and knew only His justice, then we might be in danger of falling into despair or falling into the paralysis of depression. But we have both the promise to guard us on the right and the threat to guard us on the left. J.C. Ryle has a quote that you've probably heard to the effect, "One of the thieves at the cross was saved so that we might not despair, but only one so that we might not presume." So let's study and meditate upon God's mercy and upon God's grace and respond to that meditation with hope and gratitude and love. Cause it to encourage us to chase after heaven and run after Christ. But let's also study and meditate upon God's threats and acts of judgment and respond with awe and holy fear. Let's remember both God's mercy upon Lot and remember also God's judgment upon Lot's wife. And so let us walk without falling away to the left or to the right. And then, friends, let's beware carnal security or false assurance. Lot's wife was out of the city, but she was not yet safe from judgment. She had experienced privilege, mercy, grace, progress, but she wasn't safe from turning back. She was one, again, of the four privileged recipients of grace that were taken out of the destruction of Sodom. And she had made progress with the rest of the family away from Sodom and toward the mountains that represented safety. But she lingered behind. She thought of what she'd left behind. And she longed after it in her heart. And she turned back and came after under the punishment and wrath of God. And so too the Israelites, the Lord had delivered them from slavery and bondage with great and powerful plagues. He'd brought them again through the Red Sea. They were granted the law of God. They ate from manna and drank from the rock. They made progress towards the promised land, but they were not yet safe. They thought back to the onions, to the cucumbers and meat, and they rebelled against God. And their bodies were strewn in the wilderness in punishment for their sin. And we may become convinced of certain biblical truths, perhaps experience conviction of sin, perhaps have ceased from certain external sins, and perhaps you've made some progress in discipline and self-control. Perhaps you enjoy the preaching of the Word. Don't think that all danger is past. Don't drop your guard. Don't become complacent. Don't take your ease. If you turn back at this point, you can still perish and suffer the eternal punishment of sin. You know, if I had mentioned that I was going to give a message upon apostasy, I don't know if some might immediately think, oh, well, I don't need to worry about that one. But apostasy is a constant danger for young and old. And young people, for example, you know, you might not be aware of it, but your parents provide a protection for you against the world. There's something of a wall, a bulwark, protecting you from the corruptions of an ungodly society. Right now, you're protected from certain sins and because you don't have the opportunity for them. You're protected from certain temptations because you're under your parents' authority and because until a certain age, you have a certain desire to please your parents. When you're young, you go to church because your parents go to church. You do certain things at home, or you do certain things when you go out because that's what your parents do. When you're older, you'll need to make those decisions for yourself as to whether or not to attend church or have a daily quiet time. At that time, you will be tempted to fall away from the faith, to apostatize from the Christian faith, at least from the appearance of it. But apostasy is not just for young people coming of age. Apostasy is a danger for those of riper years. There will never be a time when we don't need to persevere until the end. And it is a frightening thing to read in 1 Kings 11 in verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Now, the full nature of what happened to Solomon there, we're not certain. I take some encouragement from the book of Ecclesiastes, but it's a little blurry what actually happens to him. But it could happen in your old age, too. The devil's overjoyed if he can claim someone while they're young. But he doesn't stop trying to claim your soul just because you're advanced in a certain physical age. What does he care if you're 5 or 50, if you're 8 or 80, as long as in the end he brings you down to share his torment in the lake of burning fire? And remember the saying, familiarity breeds contempt? We can grow accustomed to danger. And I was thinking, and you may have seen some of those pictures of construction of older skyscrapers. And in the beginning, there's only this skeleton of girders and I-beams, hundreds of feet in the air, men hop about on those beams as though they were standing on the ground. Man may work on those girders all his life, only to plummet to his death a week before retirement, because he grows numb to his danger of falling or becomes careless. And so, after years in the faith, we can grow numb to the danger of apostasy. We can neglect to take proper precautions for the safety of our soul, and we risk the eternal damnation of our souls because we grow careless in the faith. You know, and if we presume that we don't need to worry about that temptation, then we're probably in the most danger of all. Paul, again, he says in 1 Corinthians 10 that let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Him who thinks he stands is to take heed. And no man is immune to the danger of apostasy or to the need of preservation, persevering. If you've been in the church for some length of time, you may be able to put faces to those who have fallen away. Now, whether that's a time of grievous sin or whether it's true apostasy from the faith, God knows. We can't judge that of a certain. But of those who've fallen away, there might have been those who had stumbled and fallen in the past, and although grievous, maybe their ultimate fall wasn't shocking. But then there's others who fell. Those who appeared to be undefeatable, unassailable. Those who were examples of flagships of the faith. And their fall was not only grievous, but shockingly unexpected. No man is immune. No woman is immune to the danger of apostasy. But those who are unaware of their danger, or those who pridefully believe themselves immune from danger, are perhaps in the most danger of all. And so, at least, being reminded of this from the example of Lot's wife, I'd encourage you, look to the means of grace that help us continue to persevere in the faith. If we would be wise, we would remember Lot's wife, and we would avoid her fate, rather than blindly repeating the same failure that she underwent in our own lives. And so, stir up your own mortification of sin. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Strengthen yourself to persevere to the end by meditating upon and remembering Lot's wife. Again, let Rahab's example move us to leave all we've ever known, to trust in the God of Israel and join ourselves with God's people. Let also the example of Lot's wife move us to press on towards the hills and never turn back to the things of this world. And let me pray the Lord would give us grace simply to do that now. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the preservation of the saints. We thank you that you cup within your hands, that you protect those who are yours. We also understand that your saints persevere to the end. And so we pray for persevering grace. We pray that we would properly utilize the means of grace in order to persevere in the faith. And we pray further, Father, cause our hearts to be right. Cause us to value heavenly things more than earthly things. Cause us to remember the mercies that you've granted us and be grateful. Cause us to know the greater value of Christ, of the pearl of great price, of the treasure hidden in the field, and be willing to give up all we have in order to possess it. And cause us not to have a love for this world, a lingering behind, a lingering in Sodom that would hinder us or at worst condemn us. Clear away from our hearts all worldly idols, the love of worldly things, and increase our loves for yourself and for heavenly things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.